Acts chapter 14, and I'm going to read from verse 8 through to verse 20. In Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him out into outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered round him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. God loves us. In fact, God loves everyone. He loves everyone. If there was one thing that a man or woman on the street would probably think about God, he or she or it or whatever, it would be that God loves them. God loves everyone. That's God. That's his job. He loves us. Well, is it as simple as that? Is it as simple as God loves everyone? Well, I think it's actually a very difficult question. In fact, it's so difficult that Don Carson wrote The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, an excellent book which I commend to you. You see, on the one hand, the Bible assures us that God loves his own people, his sheep, the elect, if you like. It says that he's loved them from eternity and has known of them, which means he's absolutely guaranteed to get them saved. There's no doubt about that. He will get his people saved because he loves them specially. But what about God's love for the wider world, for the whole world, for everybody in the whole world? Can we say God loves them? Well, can we? Well, of course there is John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." But if you think about that, actually, if you read John's Gospel, the word "world" in John is much more to do with the badness of people, not the kind of bigness of its scope. So we get a hint of it from John 3. But can we say God loves everyone? Well, I think, in a sense, we can. And I think we can get that from the passage we're going to look at this morning. In Psalm 145, verse 9, say, we read that the Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all that he has made. So there's a sense in which, yes, God loves, has compassion for the whole world. And that's the heart of the story that Paul is going to preach at Lystra. We won't go into that yet. Let's just get a bit of context first. Paul and Barnabas on their the home straight of the first missionary journey. And it's not a very long sermon that we read. It's kind of verses 15 to 17 of chapter 14. It's one of the kind of, you know, the kind of sermons that goes down very badly with even Sunday school teachers. That, you know, you want a good long sermon. But anyway, it may well be edited down. But let's try and get up to speed with what's been going on in the book of Acts. Basically, I think chapter 13 and to extent 14 are kind of transition chapters in the book. So for those of you who like the big brush strokes, I like those. From chapters 2 to 12 of Acts, the lead human character, at least, has been Peter. Of course, it's the Holy Spirit who's empowering the apostles to give testimony in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, Acts 1:8. But humanly speaking, it's Peter who's the key player in chapters 2 to 12. Other cameos appear, but generally it's Peter. But then from 13 through to the end of the book, chapter 28, it's Paul who takes centre stage. We saw his conversion very briefly on the Damascus Road in chapter 9, but then from 13, he's kind of the key apostle, if you like. Base camp, if you've got a Bible, well, let's flick to chapter 13. We'll just see kind of how the story has progressed. Base camp is the church at Antioch. That's the Syrian coast of the Mediterranean. And having been commissioned by the Holy Spirit, Barnabas and the soon-to-be renamed Paul, initially his Saul, then Paul, they head off on their first missionary journey. We get that right at the start of chapter 13. They have a brief stay on Cyprus, but then they travel to the mainland, travelling up through Pamphylia and Galatia, preaching the gospel wherever they go. The first stop, if you see in chapter 13, verse 13, is Pisidian Antioch. There, Paul heads straight for the synagogue, the Jews there. And what does he do? If you just scan your eye through, he gives them an Old Testament overview, the point of which climaxes on the Lord Jesus as the fulfillment of the Davidic hope, the Davidic promise that God would one day send his Son. Loads of Jews respond positively, see in 42 and 43 of chapter 13. And the next Sabbath, the whole city comes out to hear. But loads of hostile Jews are jealous, and they threaten Paul and Barnabas. And in verse 46, we read that Paul and Barnabas respond by saying that having gone to the Jews first of all, they now turn their attention to the Gentiles. Just like Israel of old, they say, as Israel should have done, in Isaiah's day, they've been commissioned to be a light to the Gentiles. We read that in verse 47. This is now what the Lord has commanded us. I've made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. The Gentiles celebrate, and God saves all the believing elect in that city. The word spreads, and they head off to Iconium. As usual, they go to the synagogue first. And Luke says they speak so effectively that both Jews and Gentiles believe. There's opposition, the city is divided, and a plot is hatched to stone Paul and Barnabas, but they escape into Lystra, where they preach the gospel. And that's where we are today. Lystra, founded by Augustus in AD 26, it was a really important Roman colony. If you look in chapter 16 of Acts, verse 1, it's the hometown of Timothy. So it's a key player in the story of the New Testament. It's the hometown of Timothy. But much more importantly for our thinking today, it was a city under the spell of pagan idolatry. Under the spell of rampant pagan idolatry. And we see it, don't we, in the reaction to the healing that Paul performs. So verses 8 to 10, we see this man healed from who's been lame from birth, jumps up, walks around at the apostles' command, and the superstitious pagan crowd throw themselves at Paul and Barnabas' feet, shouting, "The gods have come down to us in human form," verse 11. Now, Paul and Barnabas don't have time to dwell on the Christological irony of the heresy. The gods, plural, have come down in human form. Of course, God did come down in human form. They don't have time for that, because the next moment, the priest of Zeus arrives. Verse 13, whose temple was just outside the city, and he brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. It's very striking comparing this episode with Paul's interaction with the idolatrous philosophers in Athens, just a few chapters' time. You see, in chapter 17, verse 16, if you've got a Bible, again, flick over a page. Paul there is greatly distressed, we read. 17 verse 16, Paul is greatly distressed to see the city full of idols. Well, back here in chapter 14, verse 14, he and Barnabas are so distraught that they tear their clothes. They're just utterly gutted at the kind of idolatry that they see. And they rush out into the crowd. And from verses 15 to 17, we get this little sermonette. "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men. Human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. And here we read in verse 18, even with these words they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. There's so much that we can learn from the apostle's sermon, isn't there? Just by way of evangelistic strategy, it's very interesting, fascinating really, to see how Paul's approach varies according to the people that he's speaking to. So to the biblically literate Jews in Acts 13, he gives them a Bible overview to get to Jesus. Then to the intellectual elites of Acts 17, he gives them a lesson in philosophy to get to Jesus. But here to the superstitious pagans in Lystra, he talks nature. But we have to say it's a brilliant approach. It's just an amazing approach, I think, because you don't need a degree in theology or philosophy to work at what Paul's saying here. It's very, very simple. It's accessible to everyone because Paul is using an argument from common grace. That's what the theologians call it, common grace. Let's just do a little kind of explore of common grace. Common grace, you see, stands in contrast to special grace, which we saw at the start of the sermon. So where special grace refers to God's specific, particular acts of mercy towards his own people, leading to their salvation, things like election or conviction of sin or justification, adoption, sanctification, all those kinds of things, they're all manifestations of special grace. Whereas on the other hand, common grace, to quote the theologian John Murray, who thought a lot about common grace refers to every favour of whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. Every favour of whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. You see, while God shows his special grace to his elect, his sheep, his people, he shows common grace indiscriminately. Where special grace is the spotlight, common grace is the scattergun. Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made, throwing good seed out like the farmer, scattering it all over the world. Where special grace is irresistible, as the theologians say, common grace, sadly, is often spurned and ignored by people. It often is. But it's this common grace, this goodness to all of the Lord's, that can be seen in all sorts of ways. We see God's common grace in the fact that God restrains sin in the world, doesn't he? He doesn't let us be as bad as we could be. Remember the Tower of Babel? He confuses the language of the people at the Tower of Babel so that they would not do anything more serious, he says, and more sinful. He restrains sin. He restrains his own wrath. God could have wiped out the whole world the moment the fall happened. The moment any one of us sinned, he could have wiped us out. Rightly, justly, he could have done that. But he restrains his wrath. He's holding his wrath back. Romans 2 talks about the fact that his wrath is being stored up one day for the day of wrath, the last day, the future judgment. And we see common grace in all sorts of other ways. The fact that just non-Christian people can do good things, not in an eternal, ultimately good sense, but in a kind of lesser sense. Non-Christian people can do good things, sure. They can make really good dentists or engineers. Evil fathers, Jesus says, doesn't he, can give good gifts to their children in Matthew 7:11. Well, back in Acts 14:15-17, Paul uses an argument from common grace to teach the pagans about God. And what Paul teaches the pagans in Lystra, I think we too would all do really, really well to learn this morning, this Harvest Sunday. Two things we should learn about common grace. Firstly, common grace tells us that God is generous. Common grace tells us that God is generous. Verse 15, man, why are you doing this? We're two are only men, human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness, giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy, indiscriminately to all. He has compassion on all he has made. The most obvious way common grace is seen is in God's showering his temporal gifts, if you like, all over his world like scattered seed. God is the creator, isn't he? Did you see? He's the one who made heaven and earth. That's all that exists. And sea and everything in them. That's all that's contained in what exists. Yesterday was the first of three five-hour antenatal training sessions that Sally and I have begun to enjoy. And I have to say, for all the helpful advice that the woman running them gave, it was just really frustrating hearing the way she spoke about Mother Nature's design. Everything was Mother Nature this, Mother Nature that. How clever Mother Nature is, or how amazing what Mother Nature does. Yeah, of course, ultimately, for all the wonderful science, and much of it even the experts still don't grasp, it's Father God, not Mother Nature, who's done all that. He's the master of nature. God is the creator. But do you see, he's no blind watchmaker too, who just winds it up and lets it go. Paul isn't a deist like that. He explains that God is also the provider. Verse 17, he has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Whether they'd admit it is another matter, but I think lots of people out there in the world that you meet basically think that God is a kind of divine spoil sport. You know, there's us down here enjoying ourselves, but then Christians try to convince us to embrace the religious equivalent of a rainy Saturday afternoon. It's just kind of so boring and so pathetic. Why do that? You know, life is so much more exciting outside of Christianity. God says no to this, no to that, give up that. Well, if that's where you're at this morning, or your friends think that, please can I urge you, that's not the real God. That's just a cheap, anemic imitation God. Because as Paul taught at Lystra, common grace tells us that God is generous. Really, really generous. God may be invisible. We may not literally see his divine hand giving us the gifts. But as Paul says in 17, he's not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven, crops in seasons, provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy. It's just as David wrote in Psalm 19 about the heavens declaring the glory of God, or as Paul wrote in Romans 1:20 about how creation reveals God's eternal character, divine nature, those kinds of things. Well, so in Acts 14, rain and harvest time, food and goodness reveal that God in his eternal character and divine nature is just so kind. He's so kind to absolutely everything and everyone that he's made. Of course, he needn't have done it that way. Okay, let's just play an imagination game for a moment. Imagine God had made a flat world. No cycles of day and night. It's just completely flat. Imagine, say, all the energy that we needed to live came directly from the Holy Spirit. So we didn't need to eat food, it just came from the Holy Spirit. No animals, he's not made any plants, he's not made any gemstones. It's just, everything's functional. Clinical, functional, flat, white, nothing. He could have done that, couldn't he? But then his creation wouldn't have declared his glory or his beauty. He's so creative, isn't he? So bountiful in his care. From the colours of fall to the fragrance of spring, every creature unique in the song that it sings, we sing, don't we? And every year, every harvest time, we see it again and again. So, look what he makes. He makes delicious pasta sauce or delicious chocolate biscuits or tea. He's just so kind. It's all so colourful and creative. and beautiful. Common grace means God is generous, which means be thankful. It has to mean be thankful for all we have. For all we have. Surely the right response to God's exhaustive generosity is thankfulness and praise. That was the psalmist's reaction in Psalm 104 that we read earlier, wasn't it? Praise the Lord, O my soul. May my meditation be pleasing to him. I can't stop praising him for all the wonderful things he's given me. And it should be our reaction too. It does, though, kind of fly in the face of modern society, doesn't it? This attitude of thankfulness. Sure, we may say thank you for a birthday present or a wedding present. I certainly remember it took the best part of the first year of my marriage to finish all the thank you letters that we received. But as far as thanking God's concerned, it's no thank you, actually. We just ignore him. We live, don't we, in a merit culture here in the UK. What I've got is mine because I've earned it. I deserve it. It's mine. And in a sense, for many of us, we have earned it. We perhaps do deserve it, but in one sense, but not in an ultimate sense. You know, we might deserve our car because we paid the money. We might deserve the money because we earned it with our job. We might even deserve our job because of the degree we got. But if you go far enough back up the chain, you strip it all away, you eventually just hit the ceiling where you have to say, I am who I am because God has been so generous to me. You've got to do it. And in fact, if you think about it, God's generosity runs all the way down, all the way down. I have the ability I have because of God's generosity, the degree I have because of his generosity, the money, the job, the car, etc. It's all on loan, if you like. It's all on loan because it's God's, because it's God's. I'm not some alternative God who has any level of independence outside of God's supernatural sovereign control. See, nothing I have, nothing you have, is ever ultimately yours. Again, which flies in the face, doesn't it, of culture and the kind of territorial culture that we live in, you know, where the lines clearly demarcate, that's yours, that's mine, that's yours, that's mine. You know, we have a title deed to our house, arguing so that we can kind of decide that which wall, which person the dividing wall belongs to. We have intellectual property rights, don't we? Saying which piece of music or creative work is mine or yours. We witness skirmishes, don't we, on the borders of Russia and Georgia or China and Tibet, claiming the rights of one country over another. Yet it all belongs to God. It all belongs to God. This week has been a week of mergers and takeovers, hasn't it? Our mortgage is with the Bank of Scotland, and we bank with Lloyds TSB. But they, they became one flesh, didn't they, as it were, this last week on Wednesday. Now, HBOS have assured their customers that although our investments are ultimately a Lloyds TSB affair now, rather than HBOS, it shouldn't make any difference on the ground, they say. But it's not like that spiritually. Realising that everything that we have or own is actually God's affair and not mine just should make all the difference in the world on the ground for us. It should make all the difference. I think it should mean being thankful to God for all we have, which begins in our hearts and just overflows in our deeds. Everything changes when we realise all we have is God's. Everything changes from our hearts out to our deeds. Let's just think through what they look like briefly. So what does a thankful heart look like? Well, obviously we may say thank you to the Lord before food, but a thankful heart surely says thank you to the Lord before football or before a hot shower or before going shopping or before an episode of West Wing or whatever it is. It's all from God. Let's thank him for all of that. I think the thankful heart rejoices, doesn't it, in all of God's good generosity to us, in all of life. I guess the thankful heart has a kind of knee-jerk reaction of thank you, Lord, when all of a sudden something happens, stunning. You know, maybe it's the succulent mouthful of a Sunday roast, or, I don't know, a gorgeous forehand by Rafael Nadal at Wimbledon, or when the penny suddenly drops in your Bible study group, and suddenly the whole passage just cracks open, it all becomes clear. When the knee-jerk reaction to that is not just, oh, that's delicious, or wow, that's amazing, or wow, you're a great Bible study leader, but thank you, Lord, That all flows from a thankful heart, doesn't it? When we suddenly break and we just avoid the crash. Thank you, Lord. Not few or whatever. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And you see, when that happens, it's just as in C.S. Lewis's illustration about shafts of light running over the shed door. You're looking along those good things that we get, be they the cordon bleu cooking of your mum or Rafael Nadal's brilliance or the incisiveness of the home group leader or safety on the road. And those shafts of light run through over the top of the door to the source, though, to the primary source, the one who gave us all those good things, our kind and generous God himself. That's what a thankful heart looks like, I think. But what do thankful deeds look like? Well, I guess when common grace tells us that God is generous, the obvious response in terms of thankful deeds is to be generous to others too, isn't that just a kind of obvious equation? Thankfulness to God, when God's generous to us, so we can be generous to others. It means sharing with what we've got. For what we have is actually only really what we have in inverted commas. It's not really, it's God's. How do we use what God has got for his world? How can we steward what we have in the best way? How can we be generous with hospitality, say? Yeah, there are loads of needy people here in Cambridge, aren't there? Hundreds of internationals we've seen. Thousands of students due to arrive. Can we open our houses a bit more just to offer hospitality to people? How can we be generous with our time, maybe? Maybe you could give up something. You know, God's given up so much for us. He's given of himself. So could we give up maybe an afternoon to visit an elderly member of the church, perhaps? Maybe we'd give up an evening to babysit some friends from church so that they can go to the monthly church meeting or the prayer meeting or whatever. Why? Why would we want to do that? Well, because common grace tells us that God is so generous to us, which means our response surely must be thankful with all you have in heart and in deed. That's the first great lesson that Paul taught in the Lystra sermon. But there's another lesson we need to learn about common grace, and we'll look at this much more briefly. Secondly, common grace shows us that God is patient. Common grace shows us that God is patient. We got a hint of that, didn't we, in verse 16. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Now, at first reading, verse 16 does seem a bit strange, I think. It's a kind of, you know, first part of a two-part saying or two-part history lesson or something like that. It sounds like you'd say, in the past, God let them go their own way, but now in the present, he's doing something else. Well, what's Paul doing here? Well, for starters, I think if we compare his sermon in Lystra with his sermon in Athens in Acts 17, I think we see a similar two-part history lesson. So flick over to Acts 17, verse 30. Can you see that? At the end of his sermon in Athens on Mars Hill, he says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. He's been describing human idolatry. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, is anything like that going on in chapter 14? Well, I think there is something a lot like that going on in chapter 14, actually. I think if you check out verse 15 of chapter 14, so in verse 15, you see that the sermon began with Paul and Barnabas inviting the superstitious pagans, what? Quote, we are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God. Turn from worthless things, turn to the living God. That's calling the people to repent, isn't it? Turning from one thing, sinful idolatry, to turning to the living God. The one who made us, who owns us, who's given us all we have. I think the logic of Paul's sermon goes, common grace tells us that God is generous. We've already seen that from verse 17. But as we experience this common grace, the now realization that we've got that God's face is smiling on us, as it's smiling on the whole of his world in this kind of common providential way, it also dawns on us that means there's still time to turn back to him. For common grace shows us that God is patient. You see, the obvious implication of that is, repent while you still have the time. Repent while you still have the time. Turn, says Paul, from your idols, those worthless things, to the living God. For where thankfulness is treating all that I have as a gift from God, idolatry, which we're to turn from, is treating all I have as if it were God. And while the Christian, in a sense, has got to be thankful to God for all they have, the non-Christian has got to repent from worshipping all they have. Do you see the logic? So Paul's first century audience, that idolatry, what did that look like? It looked like superstition and Greek mythology and little gold idols and wreaths and things like that. Well, for us, 21st century audience, that idolatry, well, that can look like all sorts of things, can't it? Love of self. That's probably the biggest one, isn't it? Love of self or freedom. Freedom to spend or to be me. I don't want anyone to tell me what to do. Or our children, they can be idols. Or our DVD collection or our beautiful home or whatever. It can just be idolatrous. We love them. We turn good things into God things. And it's the worship of anything else, anything other than God. Friends, the issue is not whether you'd call yourself a worshipper or not. The truth is we're all worshippers. We all were made to worship. We all put someone or something as number one in our lives. And the question is whether we worship created things or the Creator himself, the one who gave us it all. You see, common grace, ultimately here, is to serve special grace. As individuals hear and see God's bountiful care for the whole world, they might realise, I've got to get right with this God who's given so much. I've got to throw myself on his mercy. And at that point, they experience his special grace, saving them while there's still time. I'm not sure whether you'd call yourself a Christian here this morning. If you're visiting even for the first time or maybe the second time, it's really lovely to see you here. Please do feel at home amongst us. We love having non-Christians to the church or people who are not really sure where they stand. It's really lovely to see you, and I'd love to chat with you after the service. Well, if that is you, please just kind of hear what Paul is saying in this sermon. Common grace is he shows us. It shows you, friend. It shows you that God is patient. We're in a time where he's showing us his goodness providentially all over the world. In the past, Paul said, he let the nations go their own way. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, later in the Bible, we read that God's patience means salvation. It gives people time to get right with God. To turn from those worthless idols to the living God, the true God, the generous God, who loves to save all who come to him in repentance. But the days are not here forever. He won't be generous in a common grace kind of way forever. One day, there will be the final day of judgment where we'll all respond to him. Common grace, you see, shows us that God is patient. So please, friend, repent while you have the time. But common grace also tells us that God is generous. So as we celebrate harvest this year, let's be thankful for absolutely everything that we have. Let's have a moment of quietness and then I'll pray. You might want to think about the ways in which you need to be more thankful to the Lord for all his kindness and generosity. Thankful in heart. Just pray that the Lord would grant you that grace, and thankful indeed. Perhaps you need to think through what it means that God is patient, giving you time to repent, to turn from worthless idols to the living God. Oh, great God, we praise you and we thank you. We thank you that your creation, your providential care shows us that you are a generous God. You're not mean-spirited. You're not boring. You're bountiful in your love and provision for all you've made. We thank you for that. But we recognize also that common grace shows us that you're patient. And that while there's time now to respond as your world, one day, there'll no longer be time. And that common grace will be removed. Please, Lord God, grant us to truly turn to you. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.